In just a short 5 weeks, we have the wonderful opportunity to celebrate another one of God's annual holy days. We'll come together over in Oklahoma City and celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, or as the Bible terms it, the Feast of Weeks. In other places, it's called the Feast of First Fruits. We all look forward to celebrating that holy day. But by way of introduction, let me pose this seemingly simple question. What preparations are you making for the Feast of Pentecost? Outside of maybe reading a few articles about it or listening to a sermon or something about first fruits or the counting 50 or something, what other preparation is there for Pentecost? Most holy days, if we just do a quick recap, have some significant preparations associated with them. You might think of the Passover. We go through this process of great spiritual evaluation. We look at our lives. We see the growth that we've had. We think of the old man being buried at baptism. We consider scriptures about humility as we look forward to the foot washing portion of that service. Certainly a thankfulness for our sins being forgiven. There's a lot of introspection that goes in with preparations for the Passover. Days of Unleavened Bread also contain a great deal of preparation as we ready our houses and cleanse the leaven from the places we live and work and travel in. Spiritually, though, we also are busy acknowledging the sins that are in our life. We acknowledge the need to have Jesus Christ as that bread of life living in us, that's what feeds us and nourishes us spiritually. We have a full dependence and reliance on God. Atonement is another holy day that perhaps we make studious preparations for. Maybe you have just the right meal that you've identified that is able to help sustain you during that fast. Something that's not too salty, not too spicy, which may make you thirsty, not too heavy, that leaves you feeling stuffed and unable to move for half the day, but something not too light that it would cause you to have long-lasting hunger pains. Perhaps there's some preparation that goes into selecting just the right meal. More importantly, though, from a spiritual perspective, we pray and consider the need that we have for God to be in our life and how we acknowledge that we need Him spiritually, just like we need physical food and water. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day has some physical aspects of planning that go along with it. Some of you may already have plane tickets for the feast. You're already making plans that direction, hotels, and figuring out where you're staying and where you're going. We have a full 10% of our annual income that's commanded for us to spend within that festival. Spiritually, we look forward to a great anticipation of a wonderful time in the future when Jesus Christ will have returned, He will have established His government, and then for this festival, 1,000 years of us ruling, reigning with Christ, teaching mankind about the God that we love and worship today. Pentecost, in some ways, seems to be roughly skipped over with any significant pre-holy day planning. Certainly, we have excitement for the day, for the meaning that's in the day, and we certainly enjoy the fellowship and being a part of that day and what that day pictures. But then comes sunset, we're on to Monday, and we continue on for the rest of the week. Turn with me back to the book of Leviticus. Please go to Leviticus chapter 23. For the Israelites, they had some pretty significant preparations that they had to do for each of the holy days. I want to read through, kind of spot read some of this chapter with you here just very, very quickly. I want you to notice some of the sacrifices, some of the offerings that were required on these holy days. Verse 3, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. This is the holy day that we're here celebrating today. It's not just a special day of the wheat. This is a holy day. It's a wheatly holy day. It's a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. You might write down Numbers chapter 28, where it talks about some specific sacrifices and other things that will be required to do on the Sabbath. Notice verse 8, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. I'm speaking here of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, that you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, this wave sheaf offering would have been done just a couple weeks ago. Verse 12, you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Along with it, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of a flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. So here on this wave sheaf offering, there was to be a burnt offering provided, a grain offering, and a drink offering. Three different offerings on that particular wave sheaf morning. Verse 25, speaking of the Feast of Trumpets, you shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 27 makes a similar statement in regards to the Day of Atonement, another offering made by fire. Verses 36 and 37 speak of the Feast of Tabernacles, more offerings that Israel was to bring to God. They were to have one made of fire, a burnt offering, a grain offering. There was a drink offering to be given each day. The preparations that the Israelites made would have been significant just with these offerings alone. These were offerings to God on behalf of the congregation, not necessarily individual families, but on behalf of the congregation, these were some of the offerings that were provided. Again, Numbers chapter 28, we'll go into a little bit more detail. Let's go back to verse 15, though. We read here of the offerings specifically for the Feast of Pentecost, for the Feast of Weeks. Verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 17, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. There shall be a fine flour baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the Lord. So we have some things here that Israelites were to prepare and then to offer to God. Let's continue this because there's a lot more offerings that they were to be doing, sacrifices they were to be doing here on the Feast of Pentecost. Notice verse 18. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering, their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So here we have 7 lambs without blemish, 1 year old, a bull, 2 rams. Collectively, this would have been part of the burnt offering. And then on top of that, a grain offering and a drink offering. Seems like a pretty substantial process here for the priest, doesn't it? Notice verse 19. This particular holy day is not done yet, though. Verse 19, then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering. Here's another one that they were to do on the Feast of Pentecost. And 2 lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. So on top of all the other things they were to prepare and sacrifice, they also, verse 19, had a sin offering and a peace offering. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. That shall be holy to the Lord. For the priest, you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. For a single day, this sacrifice was huge. If you go back and look at some of the other holy days, this sacrifice or these sets of sacrifices that were to be given on this Feast of Pentecost was larger than any other single holy day. By way of some homework, I would encourage you to read over the course of the next few weeks, Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. Two chapters in Hebrews. Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. They go through the reason, from a New Covenant perspective, why these physical sacrifices are no longer required. We're not bringing in bulls and lambs and different sacrifices and building fire and putting them on it and that sort of thing. And that's not something we do anymore. And Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 go into the explanation of why those requirements are no longer applied today. So leave that for some homework for you in the coming weeks. Today, though, I'd like to review these sacrifices. We won't go through all the sacrifices, but I want to talk specifically about the sacrifices that are associated with the Feast of Pentecost. I want to specifically talk about those sacrifices. While they're not commanded for us to be kept today, there are some tremendous spiritual aspects which do apply to us. Principles of these sacrifices that I believe are worthwhile for us to acknowledge and to be able to pull forward and apply in our worship of our great God today. We often think of Old Testament sacrifices as simply typical of Christ's death. But the reality is there's a lot more to them than just that. Before we get into each of these sacrifices for the Feast of Pentecost, I want to just talk briefly about the five main sacrifices. Israel had to offer five main types of sacrifices. Of those five sacrifices, some of them had kind of subsets underneath them. We won't take the time to go into all of those. It could be multiple sermons and Bible studies. But of those five main offerings, there were essentially two classes, two groups of offerings. And those five offerings would fall under one of these two different categories. The first category, the first distinctive class, is the sweet savor offerings. The sweet savor offerings. These were offerings which were oblations for acceptance. The word oblation means something presented or offered to God. So these were things being offered to God for His acceptance. So this first category, these sweet savor offerings, consisted of three different sacrifices. Of the five main types of sacrifices, three of them were of the sweet savor category. They comprised the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. Those three sacrifices make up what is referred to as these sweet savor offerings. Now, if you've seen pictures of the tabernacle, you have the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost part. There was a veil in front of it. There was another curtained off area where the priest was allowed to go under certain circumstances. Right outside that tent, then there was a bronze altar. There in the what's referred to as the court of the tabernacle. On that bronze altar is where these three sacrifices would have been provided. So the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering would have been sacrificed on that bronze altar right outside the tent located there in the court of the tabernacle. With these offerings, sin is not seen or thought of. Okay, sin is not seen or thought of. So the burnt, the grain, and the peace offering, sin is not anywhere part of the equation for the purpose of these offerings. It's the faithful Israelite that's giving a sweet offering to the eternal. That's what these three sacrifices are. With these offerings, the offerer came for acceptance as a worshiper. So we would bring, if we were living at that time, the Israelite would bring one or more of these offerings to God as a worshiper for God to accept them as His people, as a worshiper. The offering was to be without blemish. And again, with these offerings, the offerer appears as a man in perfectness, and in his offering stands the trial of fire. God accepts it then as a fragrant savor, the smell ascending as a sweet offering to the Eternal. So, again, we have these five main sacrifices. They're divided into two categories. The first category consists of the burnt, the grain offering, and the peace offering. The second main category are offerings which were not a sweet savor. They were required as an expiation for sin. They were required as an expiation of sin. The word expiation simply means the act of reparation, the act of, it's kind of this offering for committing sin, for doing some wrongdoing. So they were required as an expiation for sin. So the second class of offerings consisted then of the other two out of the five main. They comprised of the sin and the trespass offerings. The sin offering and the trespass offerings. Now, these were not consumed on the altar. So again, back inside the court of the tabernacle, you have the bronze altar. The sweet savor offerings were offered on that bronze altar. This second class, the sin offering and the trespass offering, they were not consumed on that bronze altar. Some of them were burnt on the earth outside the camp. Others, the priest was allowed to eat, having first sprinkled the blood for atonement. With these offerings, though, the offering itself is charged with the sin of the offerer. So if I commit a sin, if I commit some sort of trespass, I was required to bring these offerings to God, and that animal, that offering then would essentially take the place of the sin of as me being the transgressor. So here the offerer came as a sinner to pay the penalty of sin. He came to pay the penalty of sin and the trespasses that he was that he had made. Again, the offering was without blemish, but here sin is involved. And there's a payment for that sin. And his offering bears the penalty due to that particular offense. So we have the five main offering types. They're broken down into two categories. One, the sweet savor, aroma type category. The second class then being the ones that were some sort of expiation for sin. So we won't touch on all five of these, but I do want to touch on four of them, which are associated with the Feast of Pentecost. There are a couple other subcategories. We'll cover those later because, again, they deal with the Feast of Pentecost. So let's walk through these offerings a little bit, and let's see what the Israelites were required to do, and then we'll see how it applies to us and perhaps what lessons and things we can pull for our consideration today. Let's go back to chapter 1 here of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. You might put a bookmark here in the early chapters of Leviticus. We'll be going and coming quite a bit back to these early chapters. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering to the livestock of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Verse 3 here brings an important aspect of this burnt offering. That is that it's a free will offering. The burnt offering was a free will offering. It wasn't provided out of necessity because of sin. It was a free will offering. It was freely given by the Israelite to God. In our spiritual relationship with God, we must also freely give ourselves to Him. For me personally, I often battle God, unfortunately. I'm stubborn by nature. I'm slow to ask for anointings. I'm slow to ask for help. And that's just some of the things that, for me, I have to overcome. On the flip side, I'm normally quick to give thanks and credit to God. But I have to ensure that I am coming before God and living a life that freely gives myself to Him in all areas, in all aspects of my life. Remember that the burnt offering is in the first class of sacrifices. It's in that first class of sacrifices. This is not a sacrifice because Christ is our sin bearer. This sacrifice, again, has nothing to do with sin. It's not Christ bearing our sins. That's not the purpose of this sacrifice. But rather, the presenter is coming before God in perfectness and desire to worship Him, to be accepted by Him, meeting God in holiness. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Well, in verse 1, Ephesians 5, 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You and I are not to imitate anything or anyone other than Christ. It's hard for us to do, though. It's hard for us to do. We have many distractions. We have many heroes from a human perspective. We have peer pressure to deal with. We have a society that's unrelenting in its pressures of acceptance and tolerance. A mentality of anything goes, do whatever you want. We're facing this, but we're not to imitate that. We're to fight and to battle against that. Ephesians 5 here, Paul tells us to be imitators of God. It's that God family that we should mimic. It's that mindset that we should mimic. As Jesus Christ is our example, it's His life that we should model ourselves after. This is what God really wants from us. In terms of kind of a modern day burnt offering sacrifice, this is what God wants from us. He wants us to give Him something that truly satisfies Himself, which is our commitment to follow His commands. He wants us to have that commitment to follow His commands, putting off ourself, ridding our old nature, putting on Christ's mind, His attitude, His outlook, His focus, and living a life of agape toward both God and man. By doing that, we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 talks about that. A pleasing and acceptable to God. Philippians 4 and verse 18 is another reference you can read later. But this burnt offering was also to be wholly consumed by fire. It was to be wholly consumed. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly consumed. In its entirety. It was to be wholly consumed in its entirety by the fire. And that symbolizes us holding nothing back when it comes to God. When it comes to our relationship with God, we should hold nothing back. Just like that burnt sacrifice was wholly consumed, our life should be offered to God without us holding anything back. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires, our secrets. And so we must acknowledge that nothing can be hidden from Him. And in our worship, we have to be careful that we don't try to brush aside things we do or say, then end up making justifications for them. That would be holding something back. Another interesting aspect of the burnt offering is the particular parts of the animal that are noted. Let's go back to Leviticus again. Leviticus chapter 1. Notice verse 5. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 5. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire, Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts. And notice the parts here that are mentioned. The head. The head is the well-known center of our thoughts. And so for us, that is our thinking mechanism. That's where we reason. And so that is an integral part here of the sacrifice. Continuing verse 8, the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. The fat is generally regarded as the general health and vigor of the body itself. So here, this is our health, this is our vigor, this is kind of our life, so to speak. Notice verse 9, but he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. The legs are used for walking. The inward parts are the center of the feelings, the affections of the heart. These aspects of the animal were to be washed with water. The priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire. Again, concluding verse 9, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Had there been but one part of Jesus Christ that was not yielded to his Father's will, then he would not have been the perfect sacrifice, would he? Every aspect of Jesus Christ, he submitted to God. He turned over his whole life, his whole being. He turned over, from verses 8 and 9, all of his body parts, his thoughts, his feelings, his emotions. He turned everything over to God. He yielded everything to his Father's will. And as a result, he was accepted as a whole burnt offering, so to speak, to the eternal. Jesus gave up all of it. He didn't reserve anything. He didn't hold anything back for his own personal ambition or personal goals. All was burnt, all was consumed upon the altar. We should be striving to the same end, that our lives are wholly sacrificed as a burnt offering. Our lives should be wholly sacrificed. The final aspect of this burnt offering is that of the fire. Notice chapter 6 of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 9. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Verse 11, he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. Notice, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. This fire was to be always burning on that particular altar. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. He shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. We'll get to the peace offering here in a little bit. The Nelson Study Bible makes an interesting statement regarding this fire that was to never go out. Nelson Study Bible says, quote, there are at least three reasons for this. Number one, the original fire on the altar came from God. A reference verse there would be Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. The second reason, perpetual fire symbolized perpetual worship of God. And number three, perpetual fire symbolizes the continual need for atonement and reconciliation with God, which was largely the purpose of many of these offerings. So we have this perpetual fire that's involved here with the burnt offering. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. First Peter 1, let's pick up in verse 6 actually. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, or the proving of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fire in the Bible is symbolic of cleansing and testing. Fire is a cleansing agent in the Bible. It's a means by which tests are put forth. Trials and tribulations many times seem like fire, don't they? They're hot, they're uncomfortable, certainly while we're in them. But fire and trials and such, it's not just a one-time test. We don't have a singular test that we have to pass at some point during our life. We're not tested once with fire and then receive a passing grade and not have to worry about any other fire for the rest of our life, any other trials. But rather, they're throughout our life. They're throughout our life. Our free will burnt offering is a continual task for us spiritually. It's something that we continually go through. We continually acknowledge to God, this is a free will offering. I'm giving of my whole self to you. I'm reserving nothing back for me. Brethren, you and I are to be wholly committed to God. What we take away from the burnt offering is simply that. We're to be wholly committed to God, giving all of our parts, all of our energies, all of our thoughts toward Him, while at the same time acknowledging continually the need for atonement and reconciliation with Him. Thanking Him for that perpetual fire, for those trials that make us stronger, that hone our character. The second type of offering that was provided on the Feast of Pentecost was the grain offering. The grain offering. Let's go back to Leviticus again. This time we'll go to chapter 2. Here we read a little bit about the grain offering. Leviticus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take it from his handful of fine flour and oil with the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, and is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. Several things here catch my attention. Maybe some of them popped out at you as well as we read through it. This grain offering was to have some of it burned, but some of it was also given to the priests. Some of it was burnt, as we read here in verse 2, but then part of that grain offering was for the priests, verse 3. Now, the grain offering is sometimes referred to as the meal offering as well. Grain offering, the meal offering. Again, it was to be an offering made by fire. Another similarity to the burnt offering that we just talked about was that this offering was to be wholly consumed. This offering also was to be wholly consumed. Some of it, according to verse 2, was to be wholly consumed by fire. The other part of it, verse 3, was to be wholly consumed by Aaron and his sons, by the priest and their families. The key here is that nothing was to be left over. It was to be wholly consumed, either by fire or by the priest and the priest's families. Nothing was to be left over, though. It was a wholly consumed sacrifice. This grain offering, or the meal offering, this grain offering, though, was the largest portion of food that God's priests were to eat. This was kind of their staple diet, if you want to think of it in those terms. Their largest portion of physical food sustenance came from the grain offering. That was the largest part that fed Aaron, the other priests, their families. Was from this grain offering. The King James Version of the Bible renders these offerings as meat offerings. grain offerings, meal offerings, meat offerings. It's all talking about the same thing. This word simply means food. It simply means food. They consisted of grain. Bread is often referred to as the staff of life. And this is consistent with the fact that the priest could eat some of this offering. They were allowed by God to partake of some of this offering. Though through the grain offering, we symbolize our worship of God through providing for fellow humans. This is our physical sacrifice to each other. That's what's symbolized here with this grain offering. Christ has done this for us by providing the bread of life. Let's go over to the book of John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, here just to pick up a little bit of the context, in verses 30 and 31, they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we can see it and believe you? What work will you do?" They referred back to their fathers who ate manna in the desert, where it was written, "He gave them bread from heaven to eat." They were looking for a similar sign that they could then believe Jesus. Notice verse 32, Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." This is the bread that you and I are to eat. The bread of life. Again, remembering back to the Passover we celebrated a month or so back, we eat of Christ's body symbolized in that unleavened bread. And even for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we eat that bread every day, as Scripture tells us. In Leviticus chapter 2, there are several ways to prepare this grain offering. Each way, though, forbid the use of leaven. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11 gives that command that it was not to have leaven. Christ's example, though, was that of service. His entire physical life could be summed up in the word agape. Giving himself to others, sacrificing himself, living that godly mindset in a most perfect way, doing what was best for the other person. This grain offering is symbolic of our service to each other. It was wholly consumed, again, between the fire for God and by the priests. But nothing was left over for the offerer. Nothing was left over for the offerer. So if I, as an Israelite, would have brought the grain offering, part of it would have gone to God, part of it would have gone to the priest, but nothing was reserved for me. There was nothing in it for me. I was wholly giving this sacrifice both to God and to the priest's family. Again, back to Leviticus chapter 2, we read of these ingredients that were to be comprised of this grain offering. The first ingredient that's mentioned is the fine flour. The first ingredient here, the grain offering, is the fine flour. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 28, the King James Version says that the bread flour must be bruised, must be ground, other translations will say. Christ is perfectly represented as the bruised one. The simple thought of grinding, of bruising, of pressing a grain toward a powder consistency indicates a tremendous trial. It's a tremendous trial for that grain to go through a process by which it can be made into powder. Jesus was pressed and bruised continually throughout his ministry. But yet he continued to serve, didn't he? He continued to give of himself. The ultimate service to your brethren is to be a food offering for them. It's to be a food offering for each other. For you to give of yourself and to sacrifice yourself not only for God, but for each other, for someone else. To give of yourself as Christ gave of himself. Flour, fine flour, has no unevenness. And just with Jesus, who is consistent in being fully God in all areas. So the first ingredient here is that of fine flour. The second ingredient is oil. Oil. Many verses tell us that oil is, throughout the Bible, it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Oil was poured on the head of the priests. It's used in various anointings and such. Similarly, water was also used to represent the Holy Spirit with the burnt offering, you might recall, at the washing of the various animal parts. So we have the fine flour, we have the oil. The third ingredient is frankincense. Frankincense is the most precious of perfumes. Some consider it to be the most precious. It has an enduring and delightful fragrance. It's symbolic of the sweetness and the fragrance of the offering of our Messiah. What's interesting, though, about frankincense is that the full aroma is not brought out until the perfume is submitted to the action of the fire. So the frankincense, as part of this particular grain offering, would be put to fire, and it's that fire that brings out the full bouquet, if you want to say it that way. The fire would bring out the full aroma of that particular spice. On its own, yeah, it would have a little bit of smell to it. But when it was put to fire, then it all opened up. And the full aroma then was exposed. This is in contrast to honey. If you're already back in Leviticus chapter 2, notice verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey, an offering to the Lord made by fire. So frankincense, yes. Honey, no. Honey, though sweet, it soon solidifies. Unlike frankincense, heat causes the honey to ferment and spoil, and it turns sour. So honey on its own has a little bit of flavor, right? But when you burn it, it sours. It ferments. It doesn't have a pleasant smell. Frankincense, on the other hand, requires the fire in order to open up its full bouquet, you might say, of fragrance. Bible tells us that Jesus was tested in all points, yet he was found without sin. He was in the fire, so to speak. But symbolic of the frankincense, he retained the precious fragrance that was pleasing to his Father. So we have the fine flour, we have the oil, we have the frankincense. Number four, the fourth ingredient, verse 13, is salt. Verse 13 tells us that this offering also included salt. Biblically speaking, salt is a well-known preservative against corruption. This is an anti-corruption ingredient here, you might think of. As opposed to leaven, which was forbidden to be used, again, in any grain offering, salt was required. Salt was to be used, again, as this preservative against any sort of corruption in that particular product. So in summary here of this grain offering, let's go over to the book of Matthew. And let's see Jesus Christ, kind of modern day application for us, you might say, of the grain offering. This is probably a familiar section of scripture. Matthew chapter 25 contains three different parables. We're going to go to the third parable. It begins in verse 31. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations, verse 32, will be gathered. They'll be separated from one another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. Verse 33, he'll set the sheep on his right hand, goats on his left, and he'll say to those on his right hand, he'll say to the sheep, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. And then the righteous, verse 37, will essentially say, when did we do these things? When did we do them? Verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, as surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The grain offering, brethren, is symbolically for us an offering by which we give of ourselves to each other, leaving nothing back for ourselves. We wholly give of ourselves for the service, for the benefit, for the use of each other. We give our life, we give our resources, we sacrifice our time, we give of those things to each other for the benefit, for the growth, for the edification of others that God is calling and working with. We serve our fellow brothers and sisters as an offering to God, as a grain offering. Sacrificing ourself for someone else. So we've talked about the burnt offering. We've talked about the grain offering. Let's move to now the peace offering. The peace offering. The peace offering is the third of the five main types of offerings that were a sweet aroma to the Lord. The peace offering is the third of those. Leviticus, again, please, chapter 3 this time. Leviticus chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. He shall offer from the sacrifice the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 7 also talks about this particular offering, verses 11 through 21. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 21. Again, also referring to the peace offering. This offering is unique among the previous ones that we've talked about, because the peace offering was one that the offerer himself could also eat of. The offerer, the person who brings the offering, could also partake of some of this offering. Andrew Jutes, in his commentary on this section of Scripture, makes this statement, quote, God, man, and the priest all fed together, all finding satisfaction in this offering. God first has his part and is satisfied, for he declares it to be very good. It's an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to the Lord. Man here as offerer has his part and is permitted to share his offering with his friends. And the priest, that is representative of Christ and his official character, is satisfied also, and his children are satisfied with them. What a picture is here presented to us. The offerer feasts with God, with his priest, and with the priest's children, end quote. So in this picture, God is satisfied, but so are the priest and his family, symbolic of Christ's family, the church. But along with that, is also the offerer himself, the one who brought the offering. Again, keep your ribbon here in the early chapters of Leviticus, but let's go over to the book of John again. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 33, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Do not say there's still 4 months, then comes the harvest. You can read the rest of the section here. Christ's life offering in God's service was doing his will. It sustained Jesus Christ as food. And through that sustenance process, he was submitting to his Father, and he was also caring for his disciples, for those that he was around. Back to Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 5. Leviticus chapter 3 verse 5. Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Do you catch what's underneath the peace offering? What is underneath the peace offering? It's the burnt offering. So the burnt offering is laid there. The peace offering then is put on top. The peace offering had to be placed upon the burnt offering. Being in alignment with God's will, which is representative again of us fully giving ourselves to God, fully submitting ourselves to Him, was represented by the burnt offering. But then the worshiper would then be in a position then to fellowship with God and their family through the process of sharing the peace offering. So you had the burnt offering on the bottom, symbolized as us giving of our whole life, our whole service to God, holding nothing back for ourselves. Then the peace offering with its symbology comes on top of the burnt offering. The person making the offering then would be in a position to fellowship with God, with his priest, and would be allowed to eat of some of it himself, all sharing in this beautiful unity of fellowship and sacrifice for each other. There are different types of peace offerings. Won't take the time to look at all of the different subsets of the peace offering, but I do want to look at one specifically. One specific type of peace offering was a Thanksgiving offering. A Thanksgiving offering you can think of kind of as a subset underneath the peace offering. I want to look briefly at the Thanksgiving version of the peace offering. If you're still here in Leviticus, go over to chapter 7, please. Chapter 7 of Leviticus, verse 12, verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, so here's the one subset, one of several. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. This was to be accompanied by an animal sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 3 talks about that. But again, verse 12 here, it's unleavened. It's unleavened, there's oil, there's flour. Verse 13, besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Now we have a variation for leavened cakes. These were not to be burned with fire. We've touched on some of that earlier in the message. But this is us being represented here as still fighting sin. Us in the flesh still fighting sin. We're represented here in this aspect of the Thanksgiving peace offering through this leavened bread. We're still fighting sin, but we're being forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord, and shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. So here we have a heaving process. The heaving process for the priest would be this up and down motion. as opposed to the wave offering, which was side to side. We would have this heaving motion that the priest would do. So the question for us then is, what kind of peace offerings do we make? What kind of peace offerings do we make? What offerings do we make to God that we and others get to share in? Because after all, that's what the peace offering was, right? It was an offering given to God. It was shared with the priest and his family. And the one bringing the offering could also share in it. It was kind of a three-way sharing, you might think of. So what kind of peace offerings do we make? On the upcoming Feast of Pentecost, we have an opportunity to give a type of Thanksgiving offering. A type of Thanksgiving peace offering. It's a free will offering, which the burnt and grain and peace offerings all are. But on June 4th, we give an offering at Pentecost. On that holy day, we will give an offering. Sometimes we as church members have the habit, sometime during the morning, we'll grab the checkbook, we'll pull it out, we'll see what the last offering was, we'll make some minor adjustments, we'll write the check, we'll put it in the envelope. As the basket goes past, we put the envelope in. We know offerings are commanded to be brought three seasons throughout the year. Administratively, the church for decades has taken up that offering on each of the high days through those three seasons of the year. But how much thought do we put into our holy day offerings? How much thought do we put into those offerings, into that Thanksgiving offering? Let's go over to the book of Mark. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. I'd like to notice verse 41 down through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Some of you may remember David Nunn's Bible study that he gave on the temple and what it looked like and the goings and comings and where different walls were and where different things took place within that temple. I believe he's given it here in Tulsa. Verse 42, one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadren, kind of a fraction of a penny. It was typical within that temple compound that there were these urns of sort, kind of lining one particular room there in the temple complex. Verse 41, many rich would put in much, and they would do it in such a way that when they put their money in, it would kind of clank and it would make a lot of sound. It would kind of echo through the temple. So Jesus draws this analogy in verse 42, and he says, one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes essentially a fraction of a penny. Probably hardly made any sound in that treasury. Verse 43, he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Jesus Christ here makes a point that we don't give, we shouldn't give, based on our abundance. And he draws this with this example here, what he's seen take place with this widow versus the rich who put in much. Verse 44 is the key for us. They put in out of their abundance. She put in out of her poverty. We offer our peace offering based on our entire livelihood. Remember, the peace offering was to be placed on top of the burnt offering. Our peace offering is to God. It's to our fellow man. And it's to us. God's blessings that he gives to us are to be shared. They're to be shared. Our health, our food, our houses, our cars, our possessions, Our conversations, what we're studying, the iron sharpening iron that can occur when two people of like mind get together and discuss scripture, uplifting conversation, meaningful relationships being built. All of it is for the benefit of God, but it's also for the benefit of our brethren, isn't it? And we also draw a benefit from that. We should put more thought into our peace offering for the upcoming Holy Day than just a quick glance to the checkbook to see what we gave last time, making minor adjustments and tearing the check off. In the times of ancient Israel, they planned for their peace offerings. They had great preparation for their peace offerings. There were things to make ready, ingredients to gather, animals to ensure that were properly unblemished. They worked and protected and gathered those items for at least weeks. They prepared and thought about their peace offering. And when it came time to offer it, that Thanksgiving offering had been on their mind for quite some time. So I would encourage all of us to start preparing now for the Thanksgiving peace offering that we will give on June 4th. Start making your preparations now. Start identifying that sacrifice that you're making not only to God, but to others, and that which also benefits yourself. Prepare that offering now and let it be on your mind in the coming weeks. We should be preparing for our peace and Thanksgiving offerings the same way the Israelites did, to a degree. Keep in mind, it's not about the amount of money. It's about the attitude. It's about the attitude. And this is something that Jesus draws the attention to here in this section of Mark chapter 12. The rich poured it in so it would make lots of sound and echo, and people could look and, wow, that person put in so much. But he draws the attention to the widow, the little poor widow that whose contribution probably barely made a sound. It's not about the amount of money. It's about the attitude. It's about a dedicated thanks to God and not just a last-minute writing of a check. These three offerings, the burnt, the grain, and the peace, these were the first-class offerings. They were a sweet aroma to God. But for Pentecost, these three offerings were presented, but there were also two more. We'll look at these last two here very quickly. The fourth offering that was presented on the Feast of Pentecost was the sin offering. The sin offering. This is the fourth sacrificial offering during Pentecost. In the burnt offering, you might recall, in the other sweet savor offerings, the offerer came before the priest, before God as a worshiper. They came before God as a worshiper to give in his offering, which represented himself, something sweet and pleasant to the eternal. However, in the sin offering, it was not a sweet savor. The offerer came as a convicted sinner. He came to receive in his offering, which represented himself, the judgment due to his sin. Let's go back and read this back in Leviticus again. This time we'll go to chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. I'd like for you to notice that and make note that there are several variations to the sin offering. And it all depended on who it was that was bringing the offering. So the variations depended on who was bringing the offering. Notice verse 3, Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. So the first variation is if the anointed priest sins. There is a specific type of sin offering that he was to bring. Verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins. So we have a scenario by which the priest sins. He had a type of sin offering. Verse 13, if the whole congregation sins unintentionally, there was a type of sin offering for them to bring. Verse 22, when a ruler has sinned and done something intentionally, unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, in anything which should not be done and is guilty. So here's a third type. If a ruler, if a king, somebody high in authority sins. Verse 27 is the fourth type. If anyone of the common people sin unintentionally. So we have four different kind of subsets of the sin offering. If the appointed priest sins, there were requirements. Number two, the whole congregation. Number three, the ruler or a leader. And then number four, if an individual person sins. In all cases, the animal needed to be without blemish, just like all the other sacrifices. If the sin being atoned for was not the priest, if it was not being brought because of something the priest did, then he could eat of that sacrifice. And he was allowed to have some physical nourishment from that sacrifice. So again, of the four types, the first one was the anointed priest, the congregation number two, the ruler number three, and the individual number four. So if it was somebody other than the priest who committed the sin, if it was number two, three, or four, then the priest was allowed to eat of some of that sin offering. If it was his sin, though, if the priest was bringing a sin offering because of something he did, then it was to be burnt in whole outside the camp. And part of the thought here is that nobody could profit from his sin. Nobody would profit. If the priest sinned, his sin offering was taken outside the camp. It was wholly consumed by fire, so that nobody could profit. It was burnt outside the camp. No one was to profit from his sin. Christ clearly fulfilled the sin offering through his own sacrifice and death in our place. But we still have a type of sin offering that applies to us today. Let's go over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Paul talking here to the church at Rome, chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The context here is one of Paul's famous statements in verse 1, where he's seemingly talking to himself. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? So that God would have opportunity to look favorably on us, to forgive us, to be gracious to us. Shall we continue in sin so that God has all these opportunities? And he answers himself and says, certainly not. But then in verse 5, he talks about this unity that we all have together. We're united in Christ's death, in his sacrifice. And through that, when we're baptized, verse 6, then our old man is also crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we are slaves no more. Each time we sin, Christ's sacrifice covers and pays for that sin. If we're baptized, that's the process of repentance. And we look forward to that each time we sin, so that we can have Christ's sacrifice pay the penalty of our sin. Our old nature should be dead to us, sacrificed before God. Across the page, though, in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 down through essentially the end of the chapter, we read that our mentality wars with God's Spirit that's in us. There's this battle of control that goes on within our bodies. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil that I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's a battle. Our flesh, our nature must die. And we should be devoted to the death of that carnal nature, of that carnal man or woman that lives in us. We must hate the sin. We must hate the sin. As Paul describes, sin is not an opportunity for God to be gracious to us. God hates the sin, and so we should spiritually sacrifice ourselves at the realization of sin, calling upon Christ's sacrifice for the remission of those sins, and once again putting to death that old nature, that character that's in us that vies for fleshly desires, for failure to a point. Let's go over to the book of Galatians. Notice something here Paul writes to the church at Galatia. In Galatians chapter 2, and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You and I are crucified with Christ. We're laid up like a sin offering, daily putting to death our old nature and carnal ways of thinking and acting. And on the return, then, it's a thanksgiving that we don't have to eternally die for our sins, that Christ paid that ultimate price for us. The last offering for the Feast of Pentecost is the drink offering. The drink offering. The ceremonial details of the drink offering are not widely noted, but the offering itself is referred to about 60 different times in the Old Testament. We don't have specific guidelines that are given to us as far as how that drink offering was administered, but in nearly all cases, it's a portion of a hin of wine. H-I-N. A hin of wine. A hin was an ancient Hebrew unit of liquid measurement. And a hin of liquid is roughly the amount of one gallon that we're used to today. At Jesus Christ's sacrifice, he was speared. Scripture tells us that blood and water came out. At Passover each year, we take a little bit of wine, representing his shed blood for our remission of sins. And so as part of several of the sacrifices, there was a portion of wine that was applied to that particular offering. If you want to continue doing some research on the offerings, here's some additional chapters that you can look at. Some more detail than what we've gone into today. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 cover many of the sacrifices. Chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus. And also Numbers 28 and 29 talk about the sacrifices as well. So we've talked about five different sacrifices that were applied to the Feast of Pentecost that Old Testament Israel would bring, that the priests would be involved in making sacrifices for them. We talked about how each of those sacrifices applies to us today, and lessons and thoughts that we can ponder and mull over as far as the application for us today. But in summary of the sermon, I want to slightly shift gears and show very briefly how there are seven symbols of the Pentecost offerings that also all point to Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is a central figure point throughout all of God's festivals, and certainly within the Feast of Pentecost, throughout the sacrifices that we've talked about, the offerings, there are seven aspects of those that point to Jesus Christ himself. Number one, the first of these seven symbols, is a male lamb without blemish. There's a lot of verses here that I'll refer to. We won't take the time to turn to them. If you miss any of them, I'd be happy to help you locate those after services. The first symbol, though, is Jesus was represented by a male lamb without blemish. reference scripture for you is Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 12. This is symbolic of Christ's spiritual purity, the fact that it was a lamb without blemish. Jesus Christ himself was called the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. Number two, the second symbol, a fine flour. Fine flour. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17. This is symbolic of the beating, the scourging, the suffering that he went through, by which then he was perfected. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, talk about that. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Jesus was represented by fine flour. Number three, this fine flour was to be mixed with oil. Number three, mixed with oil. Leviticus 23, verse 13. This fine flour was to be mixed with oil, represented Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit. Number four, the fourth symbol. This lamb was to be a burnt offering. Was to be a burnt offering. Again, totally consumed by fire. Leviticus 23, verse 12. In the same way, Jesus Christ was tested and tried in life's trials and problems. And then he surrendered himself totally and completely as a sacrificial offering on our behalf. Hebrews 10, verse 12 is another reference for you. So he was offered up as a type of burnt offering, totally consumed by fire. Number five, a sweet aroma. His supreme sacrifice was a sweet aroma. Ephesians 5, verse 2 talks about that. Leviticus 23, verse 13. But his supreme sacrifice was as a sweet aroma to God. Jesus had given himself voluntarily and unconditionally for the sins of mankind. And number six, there was the accompanying drink offering of wine. The drink offering of wine. Leviticus 23, verse 13. This is symbolic of Christ pouring out of his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28 speak to that. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, and also 1 John 1, 7. And finally, the seventh symbol of Pentecost offering that points to Christ, number seven, the peace offering shows a oneness that the God family desires to have with us. So number seven would be oneness. It shows a oneness that the God family desires to have with us. You can consider John 14, verse 23. John 14, 23. John 15, 15. And John 17, 23. John 14, 23, 15, 15, and 17, 23. These are different aspects of Christ's prayer that describes the oneness of those who are truly God's and the God family's relationship with us. Remember, the unique aspect of that peace offering was the person who brought the offering could share in it, the priest and his family could share in it, and God shared in it. In Christ's prayer in John 14, 15 and chapter 17, all reiterate that oneness that they want to have in us and us with them. So in conclusion, brethren, the offering on Pentecost is of most importance to us. And while there may not be much physical preparation that goes in for preparing for that particular holy day, there is tremendous symbology for us. Things that we can consider as those Old Testament sacrifices apply to us today. The Feast of Pentecost is the day on which the New Testament church began. The Holy Spirit was given on a large scale and received. We live by that Holy Spirit now, today. God living in us and growing His character and mindset in us. The five offerings of the upcoming Holy Day are significant, both in quantity and numbers. compared to the other feast days. Let's not rush past this holy day in great anticipation for the summer months that lie just beyond it. Instead, let's be mindful of the spiritual analogies of these Old Testament sacrificial offerings for the upcoming feast of Pentecost.